Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans, the 9th chapter. We want to look at verses 6 through 13. Don't know how far we'll get in that, but I want to read some history shortly, so we can fill in some blanks. Some things that make a lot of sense about the Jews today, and hopefully it'll make sense to you. We're looking at Israel's unbelief being consistent with God's plan. It is consistent with His promises. That's one of the things that the Jews were balking about as Paul was coming before them, said, look, said God's not fulfilling His promise. Said He's just not doing what He said He would do. So Paul's job is to convince them through the Word of God, through preaching, that God had not forgotten His people Israel. The problem that they had is they thought that the whole nation of Israel was going to be saved. They didn't understand the plan of salvation. They didn't understand in a spiritual light. But God's promises didn't fail because He saved some of the Jews, and He will yet save some of the Jews, where the Bible tells us that all Israel shall be saved. Not all of natural Israel, but all of spiritual Israel. And that's who the promises were to anyhow. When we think about election, that's what we have to think about. He did elect the nation, the natural nation of Israel, but He's showing that in the Old Testament as a type and shadow of what spiritual election is all about. He'll go to the forefathers, and He'll begin to try to convince His Jewish brethren through the Old Testament scriptures that God has elected a people, that their misunderstanding has come because they're taking all this about coming to God in salvation in a natural way. They thought that they could work their way to heaven. They thought in keeping the law they'd be saved, but the law was never designed to do that. The law was designed to bring us under condemnation. As a matter of fact, it's our school teacher, as the Galatians says, that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have the law bearing down on us, we find that we're not able to keep the law. If we're honest within ourselves, when God begins to deal with us, and opening our hearts, we find our inabilities. We find that the law doesn't save us, but it condemns us. And there's no hope unless we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith trust in Him to save us from our sins. And so Paul's going to be in talking, and matter of fact, in the sixth verse, he said, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he begins now his teaching about election. We'll get into it a little bit, but as we get along in there, we'll stop and pause for a little bit and look at the different scriptures that talk about election. What I want to talk about this morning to begin with is just an introductory part, because my mind can't retain all this. I'm going to have to read it, so bear with me. But I thought this was very enlightening. It was to me about the Jews, and I often wondered, how is it that they look to salvation? If it's under the law, what is it that they see in that? And we realize that their eyes are blinded, but they don't feel like they're blinded. But when I was studying this and looking up some different things, I saw a bit of history that will enlighten. It enlightened me, and I trust it will enlighten you also. So I'm just going to read a little bit of this, and then we'll get in to some scriptures. He said, while a major theme of chapters 9 and through 11 is God's dealing with His elect nation, the underlying theme, especially of chapter 9, is God's sovereignty in doing so. It demands more than a superficial understanding. And yet, when the deepest meaning and implications of this passage are clearly considered, especially its declaration of God's absolute and unrestricted sovereign power, even the most devoted believer is left with some profound mysteries. If election is not a mystery to you, see me after church and explain it to me so I'll know better how to explain it. Everything that God does, in fact, is a mystery. But it doesn't mean that we can't understand some of those mysteries. We can't ultimately reason within ourselves why God chose some and passed over many, other than to say it was God's good pleasure to do so. And we have to stop there. If we try to elaborate on that any more than what the scriptures has uncovered to us, we're going to get into some false theology. We're going to get to places where we ain't got no place going. And so we must be satisfied, whether we understand it completely or not, but bow to the authority of God and the scriptures. The scriptures plainly teach anyone that's seeking about the doctrine of election. In 1948, and this is what I came for, this is the Jews' take on the Messiah. I never had heard it explained like this before, so hopefully it'll help us to understand their plight, because we need to be sympathetic. Paul is sympathetic. He's got a heart for his Jewish brethren, desires for them to be saved, so much so that he said, I wish myself accursed from Christ if my Jewish brethren would be saved. And that's an impossibility, but we don't doubt God, Paul's sincerity when he says that. And he not only says it in chapter 9, but at the beginning of chapter 10, we see it his heart again. And in chapter 11, we again see his heart. He's really expressing this because he's going to bring before his Jewish brethren a very difficult doctrine for them to believe, and that's faith in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they've been connected to the law for 2,500 years. You get 2,500 years of bad theology, and it's hard to believe something else. And so they balked at this. And so Paul, again, bringing all that he can to bear that he might be able to preach the gospel to his Jewish brethren that they might receive it and be saved. But their eyes were blinded, and reading this history, we'll see some of why that's blinded. In 1948, Jews reestablished the nation of Israel in part of the ancient land that God had promised them through Abraham. In the Six-Day War of 1967, they acquired more of that land, including control over their holy city, Jerusalem. They're making inroads. They really think this is part of the deal. And they're equating this with salvation. They're what they perceive as salvation. It's a natural salvation is what they're getting at. But the modern state of Israel is not a theocracy with God as its sovereign Lord. That's the way it was back in the Old Testament day. Not that way today. Or even a nation ruled by God-serving leaders. Although it contains large and influential religious groups, it is, like most nations of today, a secular state. Some Israelis are openly atheistic. Others cherish their religious biblical heritage and see it as the key to justify their right to the land. And this is what I came for. Some even believe the state of Israel itself is the Messiah spoken of figuratively in the Old Testament, the promised deliverer who would regain Jewish rights and influence in a world where the nation has so long been persecuted and suppressed. So they're looking at the natural state of natural Israel, and they see the Messiah being that natural state, their deliverer. Now, they're not talking about a spiritual deliverance, but we'll see as we go along here. This enlightens us a lot to how they perceive things today. One such group even draws parallels between that national view and the claims of Christians that the historical person, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah. It is claimed, for instance, that like Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel was sovereignly called or destined into existence as its own Messiah. So they're looking at the natural state as the deliverer, the Messiah. That nation faced destruction by famine and was protected in Egypt, just as the infant Jesus faced destruction by Herod and was taken by Joseph and Mary to Egypt for protection. We can see how they rest the scriptures. You know, Paul talked about warning about that. Twisting the scriptures to make them fit what you want to believe. And this is what they've done. That nation, Messiah, became despised and hated by the world and was crucified, as it were, by the Romans in 70 A.D., just as Jesus had been crucified by the Romans some 40 years earlier. Finally, just as Jesus was resurrected to life on the third day, the nation, Messiah, of Israel was raised up to national life in the third millennium, the general timing of 1948 through 1946, or 1976. On the other hand, many religious Jews in Israel are still awaiting the first coming of their promised king, the Messiah, yet they look forward to a man who will come as their deliverer from human oppression. So they're not talking about being saved from their sins. They're talking about the oppression that the Jews have always had. Why? We know why. Because the Bible says that James starts off addressing who? The 12 scattered tribes of Israel. Because of their unbelief and their disobedience, God scattered them all over the world. And they've been persecuted in every age, I guess, in history. So again, they're looking at this from a natural perspective. So on the other hand, many religious Jews in Israel are still waiting for the first coming of their promised king, the Messiah, yet they look forward to a man who will come as their deliverer from human oppression, not from sin. They believe he will someday triumphantly enter into the eastern gate of Jerusalem and that he will establish his throne in that city, setting in place their nation's supremacy from which he will rule the world. So they're talking about a Messiah coming, ruling in a natural kingdom. In the land of God's own promise to them, few Jews acknowledge their true Messiah, or Jesus Christ. They live where the prophets lived and walk where Jesus walked, but they do not truly believe the prophets, honoring only their memories, and far worse, they reject the truth of the sacrifice of Messiah's own life made for sin. Many Israelis appreciate evangelical Christians who strongly support the state of Israel, but Jewish gratitude for such Christian patronage is based largely on its power to help them achieve their own economic and political end. So we see how they've twisted that and how they've looked at that. They have to do a lot of twisting to get that up there, but they do. Questions that Jews everywhere might express to Christians could be phrased something like these. If, as you say, God sent his son to earth as the promised king and savior to redeem Israel and the world to himself, how could his ancient chosen people possibly have not recognized and received him? How could Jews, which Christians themselves acknowledge to be God's uniquely elect race, conceivably have rejected their promised and long-awaited hope and even put him to death? If the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time, as well as the vast majority of other Jews of that day and of every age since, have not recognized him as their own Messiah, then it is utterly irrational to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was, much less still is, who Christians claim him to be. So what are they predicating their position on? It's because of their unbelief, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. So that never has carried any weight. John the Baptist said, you can keep your mouth shut, but he said God can raise these rocks up to declare his glory. He don't need us. Didn't need the Jews. But he still loved the Jews. He still loves us, and in spite of our unbelief, in spite of our rebellion, has saved us with an everlasting salvation. Because they assume that those very dilemmas themselves disprove that Jews could have been the Messiah, Jews conclude that Christianity is nothing more than a perversion of the true God-given religion of Judaism. Two further reasons that Jews do not accept Christianity are that it supersedes the old covenant of Moses, that is, it does away with it, and that it opens the door for Gentiles to come directly to God on the same terms as Jews and thereby become full and unqualified members of the family of God without passing through the vestibule of Judaism. That really irritates them. They think of us as less than dogs. They did in the Old Testament days. Don't know how that perception is today. To accept the new covenant in Jesus Christ was to recognize that it fulfilled and replaced the old covenant, that it completely nullified the ceremonies and all the man-made rabbinical traditions, and that it set aside Israel as God's uniquely chosen nation in order to call out a new people from the Gentiles who were thus offered equal access to God's grace and favor. In the minds of most Jews of Jesus in Paul's day, Christianity, as it was soon came to be called. Acts 11:26 said that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They weren't called Christians by other Christians, but it was a derogatory mark to pinpoint them and say, those are the ones that are against our faith. And they marked them out as Christians or as Christ followers. That's what Christians mean. He said, in the minds of most Jews of Jesus in Paul's day, Christianity, as it was soon came to be called, was nothing less than a heretical movement that attempted to abrogate God's ancient covenant and promises given through Abraham and reiterated to the other patriarchs, as well as the covenant and law that he gave through Moses and to David. Most Jews, therefore, considered Christianity to be the total slandering of God's integrity and faithfulness, because the Judaism of his day was so deeply steeped in the legalistic works of righteousness of rabbinical traditions, and because God's plan to offer salvation on equal terms to Gentiles was a mystery not fully revealed in the Old Testament. Paul devotes chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans to clarifying the place of Israel in the present age. I think after reading that, we can understand what a difficult problem this was for the Apostle Paul. Again, with the Lord, nothing's impossible. But we see from a humanistic standpoint, a people that is steeped in religiosity, as we've called it today, works righteousness, and all of a sudden now Paul is coming on the scene, said, forget about that. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you shall be saved. And that just blew their minds. They didn't know how to receive that. They had twisted the Old Testament. The promises were there. For anyone that has spiritual eyes to see, it just tells you that as a nation, as a whole, they didn't have those spiritual eyes to see Christ as prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures, because it's all the way through there. It's just saturated. We see all the blood sacrifices. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the prophecy in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah, all those. Isaiah 53, how can not anyone read that that has some spiritual understanding and not see the Lord Jesus Christ in that? And it just lets you know that we can't attain to that naturally. It takes a being born from above, being born again, the Spirit of God opening our eyes and our hearts from a deadness to a liveliness that we might understand and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians in the third chapter, verses 4 through 6, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, but by referring to this, as you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, I know this is a mystery, but it cannot be revealed except through the Holy Spirit. We can't understand one verse of Scripture like we should have, or like God would have us to understand it, unless the Holy Spirit reveals it. And the Holy Spirit is not going to reveal it unless you're born again. He just doesn't deal with us in that regard. But if we've been born again, Jesus' promise is that he would go away, but he would send another comforter. That comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, will guide you into what? The way of all truth. He's not going to guide you any other way. He's going to guide you in the way of all truth. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is explaining in Ephesians. So it says then in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 33, Paul gives four basic reasons why the gospel of Jesus Christ is not blasphemous heresy, and in particular, why its rejection by the most individual Jews, by most individual Jews and by Israel as a nation, does not impugn God's righteous and just character. It does not make ineffective his revelation given in the Jewish scriptures, that is the Old Testament, does not alter the means of salvation, and does not relinquish the place of Israel in his ultimate plan of redemption. Now, they need to be comforted in this thing, and that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to them, that they were blessed to receive the covenants, the laws, all those things. That's a special blessing upon the nation of Israel. But I want you to understand that not all Israel is Israel. And this is a point of emphasis. Probably one of the most declarative scriptures in all the Bible is one here that's going to define who a true Israelite is. Right. Not all Israel, not all of natural Israel, is spiritual Israel. To whom were the promises given? The nation of Israel? They got some physical, natural promises? Yeah. But the promises that he speaks of that come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the promise of eternal life to what? The spiritual nation of Israel, and also to the Gentiles that were grafted in, the spiritual Gentiles. So not all the world's been saved. Not all the world will be saved. Matter of fact, the great majority will go to hell. But except for God's election, none would have been saved. And so we see the mercy of God and we see his grace. And that's what we'll discover as we go along. The first, it says, Paul declares that the unbelief of Israel is consistent with God's promises, verses 6 through 13. Second, that it is consistent with his person, verses 14 through 24. Third, that it is consistent with God's prophetic revelation in verses 25 through 29. And fourth, that it is consistent with God's prerequisite of salvation by faith. And so now Paul is declaring unto them a new way. Not really a new way, but the declaration of it is in a different way. They had never heard the phraseology of you must be born again, and yet they were born again in the Old Testament. We see in Hebrews where it's talking about by faith Moses did this and that, and all those hall of fame of faith, as we call it. By faith they did this, by faith they did this. The only way we can do anything by faith is to have faith, and that is to be born again. So God had dealt with some of the people in Israel at that particular time. And so what Paul is declaring unto them now is the freedom in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that in Christ you're made free. You're no longer under the bondage that you think you've got yourself under. Those things you've misunderstood. The law was never given to as a way to salvation or to heaven. It was a means to an end, and that was to bring not salvation but condemnation, that we might be aware that we're sinners and that we stand in need of the grace of God. And that hasn't changed one iota. We don't have any problem with that. That's all we've heard, isn't it? Is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We hear that proclaimed, and we don't have problem reasoning all that together. But we're not Jews. We're not steeped in that old religion. For 2,500 years, we have to remember, that's a long time. That's all they knew. And as they weren't spiritually aware of all those prophecies, they had to change it around. And so they made the nation of Israel their, quote, Messiah, their deliverer. Not a spiritual deliverance, but a natural deliverance. They're looking for him to come and set up a kingdom and deliver them naturally, that they might rule and reign over the earth. That's what they're looking for, their payback. That's what they want, you know. But that's not the way it was. And they're saying, how could that be so, that if the majority of the Jews didn't believe, how is that possible? Well, they're saying that because of their unbelief, God's promises weren't effective. But that's not the position we should ever take. All God needs is God. And he reveals who he is. And whether we believe it or not, he still remains sovereign God, Lord all of all creation. And we stand in account of him. We stand under his authority. Whether we recognize that authority or not, that authority still rules and reigns over us. So the best thing we can do is what Romans 13 says, and be in submission to those who have rule over you. We may gripe and grumble about it somewhat, but God has set that authority to be over us. We have the laws of the land. I have some people, I got one in particular I think of, that doesn't like the seatbelt law. I don't wear my seatbelt. I said, well, go on down the road without it. I said, just make sure you got plenty of money in your pocket because they're going to bust you. That's a law of the land. Whether we agree with the principles of it or not, it's already been proven that it saves lives. So there's, you know, it doesn't take much to look at that. But some people are not spiritually aware, and so they don't recognize that authority over them, so they don't think they're under authority of that. If you see cops, and this was, just think about it, you cops on TV, you know, when they run somebody down, have you ever noticed how they lie? They'll just lie, and they'll catch them with dope on them. You got any drugs in your car? No, sir, I ain't got no drugs. Well, there's drugs sitting on the seat. You got any drugs on you? No, I ain't got no drugs on you. They reach in his pocket, they got drugs in his pocket. If you got anything here, it's going to stick me. If you got a needle in here, it's gonna... No, sir, I ain't got anything. Reach the hand down. So I thought you said there wasn't a needle in there. Lie like dogs. Why do they do that? You know, they won't submit themselves to the authority of God. They don't think they have to submit themselves. They get run down, they'll take off running, you know, like they're going to outrun the law. You ain't going to outrun them. And they'll tase them, and all the time they've been and they'll holler police brutality and all this, and all they're doing is trying to bring them into subjection to their authority. And they will lie straight to their face, and they don't recognize the man with a badge on his shirt as their authority over them. I got news for you. That's God's authority over us to keep us from having a nation that just is just gone to ever what you want. But they don't recognize it. Why don't they recognize it? Because they're not born again. They don't have spiritual eyes to see that. And so they think it's unjust. But thank God that we have laws and nations to keep us safe. So having said all that, you'll have to remember that because I'm not going to say it again. But I hope we have an understanding of how the Jews think today, some think today. And that should make us more compassionate as we think about their plight, as compassionate as the Apostle Paul. What is our design? What does God call us to do as his people above everything else? We're to be messengers, aren't we? Ambassadors of God. We're to preach and to teach the word of reconciliation. Corinthians tells us that we have a ministry of reconciliation. If we don't have a word for that ministry, then it's not a ministry. But because we have a ministry, he said there's a word of reconciliation. What is that word? What are we supposed to preach and teach? Be ye what? Reconciled unto God. That's the message. That's what we're supposed to do. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been called to be a light unto the world. I'm just not in contact with many people. Well, you say you're not in contact with many people. Who are you in contact with? A lot of times just contact with our family. We find that the hardest people to evangelize, don't we? We really do. But there they are. We don't have to look far. We don't have to go over to China. We need to evangelize the United States of America. Not just the United States of America, Tallahassee, Alabama, Ken, Alabama, eclectic. We got plenty. The mission fields are out there. And we have been given the authority by the Word of God to go and preach the Word of reconciliation. These people are not reconciled to God. They're rebellious. They're on the road to destruction. Their end and their plight, if they continue down that road, is to go straight to hell and justly. So, we have a remedy for that. We have a word, we have a ministry, and the word is, be ye reconciled to God. You're a sinner, that's your problem. You might think it's a lot of different problems, but the basis of the problem is that you sin against a holy and righteous God. And you are justly condemned, whether you like that or not. That's the way it is. That's not going to change. But because that's not going to change, I've got better news than that. I'm not going to just leave you bloody in your sin. God provided a remedy in his name. Is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can bring people to understand that by the word of reconciliation. And if nothing else, if they haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we get through talking with them, if nothing else, they have an accountability that they needed to have come to. to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they didn't have to stay in their sins, that there was a sin bearer that took their sins on the cross of Calvary and took it out of the way. If they will simply return, repent and in faith embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Amen. That's our ministry. It's a simple ministry. We don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a gospel minister to preach that. The gospel is simplistic. It just doesn't get any simpler than that. You're a sinner. The remedy is in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, we realize there's a lot that goes into that, but that's God's part. Our part is to simply preach the Word of God. Amen. What was Paul's doing? What was he doing? What do we learn about Paul that we really may not have clearly as seen as we do in Romans 9, 10, and 11? We know it if we read his word and we see how passionate he is about the word of God. But what he really reveals to us is his heart. And that's what needs to be revealed to others. You know what brings people to Christ more than anything else? And I'm not talking about, now God's part is to do what he does. I'm talking about our part. What do we do? Being like Christ. Let them see that there's a hope. How are they going to see that? He's in heaven. Interceding on the right hand of God. They're not going to physically see the Lord Jesus Christ, or are they? Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least one of these, you've done it unto me. How do they see Christ then? In you and in me. That's what they need. That's the hope that this world has. That's the only hope they have. There's not another hope anywhere else. This is what the Apostle Paul, this is what he's been burdened to do by the Lord. This is the reason God had separated him and set him apart for the gospel. He preached unto the Gentiles. But as I said earlier in some messages, every time Paul went to another city, who was he always looking for? Especially his Jewish brethren. Who better than the Apostle Paul, who was raised through the law? A great learner of the law when his name was Saul. Everybody recognized that name. If you said Saul back in the New Testament day, they knew exactly who he was talking about. They didn't have to ask, Saul, what did you say his last name was? Didn't need a last name. Because Saul was very zealous about what he was doing when he was dead in sin, and so much so that he said, if you'll just give me some letters, that as I'm going from city to city, if I catch some on the way, that'll give me the authority to get these Christians out of the way, and we'll get destroy them, because they're trying to uproot the system that we know has been designed by God. And so he zealously persecuted them. Now his zeal has been changed ever since the day on the road to Damascus. And what is his zeal doing now? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He went to the Gentiles. He had a compassionate heart for them, but he especially had a compassionate heart for his Jewish brethren, according to his heart and understanding their plight. He understood the things that were causing them to be blinded, and now he begins to elaborate on them as we go through, and we'll continue that next week. God help us to understand the apostle's heart. I preach Hank Johnson. He'll talk about Jesus anytime. Don't matter. He talks about people every time he comes in contact with somebody. He's bringing before them the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, we need to be that way. There's a field out there that's ripe, the Bible says. It needs to be harvested. And he's made us those harvesters in the fact that we preach the Word of God or teach the Word of God or just speak the Word of God. Do you know how powerful just a verse of Scripture is? When you quote the Word of God, you're speaking what God would say to us if he was here right now. That's how much authority is in this Word of God. So God help us to understand that. And as we understand more about the Jews and their plight, that we might be like the Apostle Paul in desire that we see all that we come in contact with to be saved. That's my prayer for Christ.